Amen, amen. Church, go ahead, take a seat. Would you bow your head in prayer with me? Father, we do just praise and honor and glorify your name this morning. Lord, you are the risen Savior. You are our Savior. And we just thank you. Thank you for what this means. Thank you for what you did 2,000 years ago. And Father, I pray today the meaning would not be lost on us. The meaning would not be too familiar to us to be life-changing. And for some of us, Lord, I pray this would be the first time where the reality of Easter takes root in our hearts. So God, we just invite your Spirit, your presence to guide us, to lead us to you. And Father, we want to see you through the eyes of our heart and trust in this God who went to the cross and died and rose again on the third day for us. So bless us in these moments together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, church, happy Easter. It is so good to be with you today. Thank you for being here. Thank you for celebrating the risen Christ. And I can't wait to talk to you about just what this day means and how it just continues to transform our lives and change the world. And as Jovan said, we're going to finish our sermon series through the book of Daniel today. And Daniel, actually, these events took place about 600 years before Easter, the first Easter. But I'm going to show you that they are actually deeply connected to that first Easter. So we'll get there. So you got to be patient with me on that. But today, I read an article this week, and it was called, let me just make sure I get this title right, Why the Past 10 Years of American Life Have Been Uniquely Stupid. I was like, that's like one of the best titles I've ever heard. I don't care anything else about that article. I like the title. But the author of it is this guy named Jonathan Haidt. And I had read one of his books, The Righteous Mind, years ago, and it was an awesome book. And Jonathan Haidt is a social psychologist from NYU. And he wrote in the article, he said that over these last 10 years, we just have been really bad as Americans at trusting each other. And in fact, at trusting anything. Institutions, all this. And he said, unfortunately, our inability to trust each other means that we can never have really a healthy democracy, because a healthy democracy requires meaningful conversation where people can be on opposing sides but still have a meaningful conversation. And he said, there's plenty of people on opposing sides, but there's no meaningful conversations happening. And he said, we can't have a healthy future until we learn and find better ways to trust each other. And I don't know about you, but I'm like, that makes a lot of sense to me. How about you? And I think most of us are like, yeah, we're sick of this. Like, let's do better and figure it out. And you know, as I was thinking about that, it reminded me that although I think that's really important, it's even more important, I believe, that we learn to trust God in deeper ways. Just like our trust among each other as Americans get eroded over time, sometimes in our life, our trust towards God gets eroded. Life gets hard and we're like, why? What is happening? Where is God at? And it feels confusing. Maybe people mistreat us. We have bad experiences, and it makes us question the reality of God or the goodness of God. And what I love about Easter is this standing monument that says to every one of us, no matter where we're coming from today, that says God is trustworthy. And trusting in God is the way to a better future. No matter where our life is at, no matter what circumstances we're facing, I believe that the best investment you and I can make is the investment of trusting in the reality and the goodness of God. And we're going to look today at this guy named Daniel who did that 600 years before Christ, and I think there's a lot in it for us to learn. So if you haven't been with us and you haven't been through these series, or something crazy happened and you don't remember exactly all the messages that we preach, I mean, I know that's not the case, but let me just kind of catch you up on the story of Daniel. Daniel is an Old Testament book, and Daniel, again, lived about 600 years before Jesus, and he grew up in ancient Palestine, ancient Jerusalem, same kind of rough area as today. And when he was growing up, he learned the faith of his fathers, the Jewish faith and the God of the scriptures, and he obeyed him and worshiped him. But then another kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, which they would have been from the rough area of Iraq today, that general region, they came and they took over Jerusalem. And they exiled Daniel and some others. And they did it to indoctrinate them and to teach them the Babylonian ways so that they would kind of be able to control the culture and they would sort of be these mediators. And Daniel is one of these people. And we saw his journey. Daniel begins, and Daniel's a young guy. He's probably just a teenager. And we see him face these really tough situations. Where does he honor the faith of his fathers? Or does he assimilate into Babylonian culture? And the stakes were high. These were life-threatening decisions. And through the book of Daniel, we see Daniel and his friends, we see them continually choose to honor God no matter the cost. And amazingly, they find more success in blessing as they trust God in really difficult and dangerous situations. And then we come to Daniel chapter 6. Now, at this point, Daniel is an old man. He might be 80, 90. He's lived some years. He's been through it. And here we're going to come to one more great challenge in Daniel's life. And I'm going to read it to you. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. It said, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps." And Darius is the new leader. If you were with us before, you know that it was a guy named Nebuchadnezzar and then Belshazzar, and now it's Darius. It's just the new kingdom in power. He's a Persian ruler. And he set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give an account so that the king might suffer no loss. So he just kind of makes his leadership structure. And Daniel's in the top three. You know, so it's Darius, Daniel, and two other guys. So things are, they're going okay for Daniel. He's at the top of the food chain here. But then verse 3, "Then this Daniel, he became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom." So it went even better. Now it's like, well, it went from 3 to 1. Daniel, you're the guy. You're the right hand to the king. You're going to be over the whole kingdom. You're trustworthy. You're excellent at what you do. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. But then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. So the other guys that Daniel passed over, they got jealous. And we all know jealousy is a stinky cologne. You know what I'm saying? And they didn't like it. So they wanted to find a way. How can we discredit this guy? How can we smear this guy? How can we dig up dirt on this guy? And they tried to find something that they could use against him. But he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. So they couldn't find anything. Then these men said, "Well, we're not going to find any ground for complaint against Daniel unless we find it in connection with his God." So they're like, "Guys, if we're going to get this guy, we're going to get him in his commitment to his faith." Which I'm like, isn't that awesome about Daniel? Like they tried to find some flaw in him that they could really, really leverage, and they couldn't. They're finally like, "Man, the only thing we can find about this guy is that he loves God and he's always going to choose his God over everything." And I would hope that would be true in my life. How about you? I'm not so confident though. But Daniel was at that point. And the first thing that I want to bring out about this is that it's so easy to look at the life of Daniel and to look at this guy with like a remarkable faith and to look at this guy that's constantly choosing God and then to look at our own life and feel so much less. And church, I just really felt it on my spirit as I was looking at this. I want you to know, I see the faith of Daniel in this church. I really do. I know you're not facing lions' dens and fiery furnaces, but we've faced a lot these last couple years. We faced COVID, and we faced all the stress that that brought and all the division in the world, and so many in our church have lost loved ones and just walked through the pain and difficulty of relationships. And church, I just feel like I've seen you navigate so much, and I've seen you go through such difficulty, and even when you were in the midst of it, I've seen this church time and time again say, I am trusting God. It's painful. It hurts. I don't like this season. I don't know how this season ends, but my faith is not wavering. And church, I want to honor you for that, because I really believe that faith of Daniel lives in you, and it's remarkable and it's unique. And I think sometimes we can feel this sense that, like, if I don't leave in guilt and shame, I didn't really go to church. You know, like sometimes, like, it could be like every sermon is like, you stink, do better, stink less this week, you know. And I'm not opposed to that type of preaching, you know, but but I think there's also a place to really acknowledge when God is working in your life. And I just feel like in this church, man, there is some deep and real faith. And I really believe that if you were in this story, and many of you were faced with those decisions that Daniel and his friends had to face, do I risk my life or do I follow God? I believe many of you would follow God. That's how real your faith is. That's how strong it is. And I honor you for that. I think you are glorifying God. When we look at Daniel, we look, man, this guy was a bright and shining light. I want you to know, many of you are bright and shining lights where you work, in your family, in your community, and it's because of the light of Christ in you. So way to go, and let's keep on that journey. Now, here's the second thing that I love about this part in Daniel. Daniel, he's in his 80s or 90s, and his greatest moment is just coming. You know, in our culture, we glorify youth, but there is something powerful that God does in our lives over time. And people who walk with God for decades bring incredible value to this world, and the world needs it. And I know many of you, you've walked with God for decades, and younger generations need your wisdom. And I believe they're willing to listen. They need your wisdom because God has done something remarkable over time. And here's Daniel. He's at 80 or 90, and if I were Daniel, I'd be like, you know, when am I going to Florida to my retirement home here? But I don't know what Babylon was like this time of year there, but maybe it was nice. But he's still serving God and putting his life in a place of service to God. You don't know when God is going to do the greatest thing that he wants to do through you. But just always be open and ready. And here's the last thing about this first part is Daniel got hated on, didn't he? He got hated on. And why did he get hated on? Because he was excellent at what he did and because his faith was authentic and real. That's why have you ever noticed in life you can't please everybody? Unless you sell ice cream. then you can, which I've always like, man, if the pastor gig doesn't work out, that's where you'll see me. But it's very hard to please everyone. And if you try, you will exhaust yourself. You will run yourself into the ground. But you have to make sure that where you are not pleasing people, you're doing it for the right reasons. And here's two good reasons. Daniel says, I served with excellence. I was good at what God called me to do. And I lived an authentic faith. Those are good reasons for people to not like you. If people hate you because they're like, man, this person is devoted to their faith, don't lose a wink of sleep over that. If people hate you because you're good at what you do and you serve at your job in your role with excellence because you believe it honors God, and people don't like that, don't lose a wink of sleep over that. But however, don't be that Christian that is hated for dumb reasons. Don't be that Christian that's hated not because your faith is authentic and you're competent, but because you're a jerk and you're incompetent. Those are not good reasons to be hated. Are you with me on that? And don't wear that as a badge of honor. Don't be that Christian that's like, well, they persecuted Jesus, and now they're persecuting me at work. No, they don't like you because you stink. That's it. Do not bring up the name of Jesus there, all right? Just put that. You with me on that? Make sure it's for the right reasons. So these officials, they put this plan together, and they get Darius to sign a law. And the law is this. It's that you can only pray to Darius for 30 days. And Darius, being the humble guy that he is, he says, I love that idea. People are going to worship me and me only for 30 days straight? Check, I'll sign that in law right now. And he does. And there's a severe consequence for those who don't, that they will be thrown into a lion's den. And these officials conspire, and they get Darius to sign it. And they know as soon as that is signed, there's no going back. The king will look foolish if he does that. He cannot go back. So they sign it in the law, and they're like, we're going to get Daniel on this. And here's what happens. Verse 10, and when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, look at this. I love these verses. He went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knee 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. Whose God? His God, not Darius, his God, as he had done previously. So Daniel gets the email. There's a new law in effect here. And he knows. He gets it. He knows that the king is going to have to live this out. And what does he do? He goes to his house. He opens the windows. I love that, right? I'd pull the blinds down. I might still pray, but I'm at least going to pull the blinds down. But he opens the windows. He gets on his knees 3 times. He faces Jerusalem, and he prays to God. Daniel doesn't give a rip, does he? I love that, man. He's like, whatever. Yeah, I've been through this game before. Let's go. I don't care. Here's how I'm facing this uncertain future. I'm trusting God. Here's how I'm facing this threat. I'm trusting God. And he prays with great hope. Now, there is great hope infused in how Daniel prays. Now, the reason that the author tells us he was facing Jerusalem is very, very significant. Because there was a promise that was written for the people of Israel when the temple was first created, about 300 years before Daniel. And the great King Solomon, when this temple was created, he had written this guidance for how you should pray as God's people in different circumstances. And one of the things that he said was that when you, as God's people, if you ever find yourself in exile, which is where Daniel is, pray like this. Face Jerusalem and pray for God to forgive you for your sins, to be merciful, and to bring you back home. It was a promise. And if you do that, God will hear and God will move. So what does Daniel do? He goes, he's praying this promise of God. He's saying, God, I'm in the midst of it. I'm in the hot seat again. But I am looking to your promise. He's facing Jerusalem. He's doing what the prayer said. And he's saying, God, would you forgive us as a people? And would you bring us back? And church, I think one of the most powerful things we can do is pray the promises of God. Have you ever noticed every meaningful relationship in your life is built on promises? Right when you, I've done a lot of weddings, done many of your weddings here today. And every wedding has a section called vows. You know those? Remember those? And those are promises. I don't know why that was funny, but it made me laugh. And they're promises that we make to each other, right? And it's like, I promise that I will love you in sickness and in health. I promise that I will care for you. I promise, you went through, you know many of those. I promise, I got a cheat sheet, so. but that marriage is beautiful because it's built on a certain set of promises. In parenthood, we do the same thing. It's just not as formal, right? Many of you parents, you've promised your kids, like, if you ever need anything, call me. I don't care if you did the dumbest thing in the world. I will be there, right? That's a promise that you made. Many of you, you've promised your kids, I will love you no matter what, no matter what happens in life. You promise this unconditional love because the greatest relationships in our life are built on promises. And church, I want to tell you, that originates from God. God, when he is in a relationship in us, he makes promises to us. Now, in our human relationships, the goal is for the promises to be reciprocated. That tends to work out better. But in our relationship with God, whether we reciprocate them or not, he is still faithful to them. In church, when we pray those promises, we are calling on the faithfulness of God. We are facing the future with trust and hope and courage. And we will experience his help, his kindness, and his goodness. And I love that Daniel does this in the moment. Now, to pray God's promises, you have to know them first. And maybe for some of us, that's a challenge. We need to dive a little bit into the scriptures. We need to begin to understand them. And then we need to bring them into our lives. Do you notice that the author says that Daniel went and prayed as he had done before? This was a habit. This wasn't a one-time thing. This was the rhythm of Daniel's life. Why was Daniel able to trust God when it was really hard? Because he practiced when it was easy. He practiced when it would be easy to just let the disciplines and the trust slip. And he continued to pray. So he prays, and I love that. And then, unfortunately, Daniel gets thrown to the lion's den. The king says, my hands are tied, there's nothing I can do, and here's what's happens, verse 16. The king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, may your God, whom you continually serve, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. Don't miss that detail. A stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the tomb, den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. See, the king was not happy about this, but he had put himself between a rock and a hard place. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God. In the book of Daniel, there are only two instances where God is called the living God, and it's in chapter 6. It's right here, and it's at the end of chapter 6. Servant of the living God. Has your God been able to deliver you? And Daniel said, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken out of the den. So Daniel was taken out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. He had trusted in his God. This whole chapter is about trusting in God, that is always the better way. Now, this whole incident, it's easy to read this incident and to get the message that if you're good enough and innocent enough, God will help you and save you. Right? Because that's kind of what Daniel says. That's sort of his understanding. He's like, hey, I was innocent. Well, were you really, Daniel? Because you weren't. You actually broke the edict. Now, was that a just law or an unjust law? I mean, we can go into a whole jurisprudence discussion and all that kind of thing. But either way, you broke that law. And Daniel was a great man of faith, but he wasn't perfect. And all through the scriptures, I want you to know, there is never that idea that if you're good enough, God will help you. Because there have been people more innocent than Daniel that didn't make it out of the lion's den. In fact, there's one in particular that was way more innocent than Daniel, that did no wrong, that broke no laws, that never dishonored God. And when he asked for the cup of suffering to be taken away, God said, no, you're going through to the cross. And he was not delivered on the cross, but he faced and experienced death. So what is the message of this section? It's very, very powerful. I told you a few weeks ago that the author in the book of Daniel loves to do these chiasms. And these are just ancient Hebrew literary devices where you hide the meaning of a passage of scripture right in the middle of it. It's a way that they sort of highlight the reality that they want you to focus on. And Daniel chapter 6 is a chiasm, and here is the center of it. It's the tomb being sealed over Daniel. That's the center of the chiasm. So in a chapter about trust, the thing the author wants us to see is a tomb that is being sealed. What does a tomb and trusting God have to do together? It kind of rings a bell, doesn't it? What does a tomb being sealed and certain death in the tomb and this whole, what does that have to do with God? See, I believe that all of the scripture, church, is actually about Jesus. All of it. All the stories that we read Daniel in the lion's den, and we think it's about Daniel in the lion's den, and it is in part, but even more, it's meant to point us to Jesus. I don't think the author necessarily knew what they were writing, but God in his wisdom, he put that there to give us this picture, to give us this preview, to give us this foreshadowing that says, here is your greatest reason to trust the goodness of God. It's going to deal with a tomb, and it's going to deal with people that you think are dead, but turn out to be alive. And church, that is what we celebrate today. The biggest reason for our trust in God is not our innocence and our goodness. It's what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago. The reason that God helps any of us is not because we're like Daniel and we're good and we got it together and we had a week where we had more merits than demerits. You know, it's not about that. It's about the sacrifice of God's Son for each and every one of us, in his victory over sin, death, and evil through the resurrection. That is our foundation for why we trust God. We don't look at the qualities of our own life and then say, are we good enough? Have we been religious enough? Have we gone to church enough? Well, if we have, then God will help me. No, we look to the empty tomb, and that's how we know God will always help you. You know what the empty tomb means? It means that we have a God that is alive. Like Daniel says, like we see here, servant of the living God. I believe God is as active in this world as he has ever been. God is working, church. And when you trust in him, and when you open your life to him, you will see his hand move. Now, he's God. You can't control him. And he won't always do what you think is right or what you want, but he will always do what is right in his sight. And that will be what is most important at the end of the day. He is a God that is alive. He's also a God of victory. I'm an Enneagram 3, so I love winning more than anything. I love it. It's just fuel for my soul. Y'all aren't with me on that one. But you know, this is the greatest victory in all of eternity. Jesus' resurrection. What happened? He conquered sin. See, the lions that Daniel got delivered from, I'm sure they were fierce and nasty, and he needed saved from them, no doubt. I don't want to mess with a hungry lion. But Jesus rescues us from the real lions. The lion of our own brokenness, of our own sin. All of the worst mistakes that we've ever done, because Jesus rose again, you can look at that tomb every single day and be reminded it's empty. Your sins are forgiven. God loves you. You don't got anything to prove. You don't need to carry the weight and the shame of all that. You can let that go because Christ has won. And he has won you back to God. Sin and death he conquered. Jesus said, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again. And church, I want you to know that we all, when we look at that tomb, we have that same hope. I mean, I think the greatest thing that we fear as human beings is the prospect of death, right? Mortality rate's 100%. We're all, I don't think you're going to be the exception. I feel pretty confident in that. And that's when you step and you think about it, and we try to avoid that topic. I get it. I don't like it either. But here is the hope of the gospel. That we have a Savior that conquered death. I don't have the words to adequately express the power of that, but all I know is that if you can trust Him through death, you can certainly trust Him in this life. And you can trust Him beyond. If you have a Savior that is that great and that powerful and that remarkable, there's nothing that you cannot trust Him with. And nothing that he will not be able to faithfully guide you through. And then through the resurrection, he conquered evil. I know we look at the news and we look at all the stuff that's happening, and so many times it's easy to like feel like this world's out of control, it's getting worse, it's all terrible. But can I tell you, God has already won the war. God wins. Followers of Jesus should have the most resilient optimism and hope in life. Why? Because the tomb was empty. Because evil is conquered. Now, it still is going to be annoying in the meantime, but it's conquered. It's a defeated foe. And we can walk forward in the confidence that, you know what, at the end of the day, I don't know what the whole journey of my life is going to be, but I know at the end, Christ wins. He already won. I know that at the end is just more glory and honor. At the end is God's purpose. At the end is God, every knee bowing before Him and saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. So I know where it's going. So I can endure the in-between. Because the tomb is empty. And church, Christ has given that to us today. And sometimes we need reminded of it. Sometimes we need to go back to that reality. Here's Daniel 600 years before Jesus, pointing us to Jesus. Here's what you really need. You don't need to see me, Daniel. You need to see the true and greater Daniel, who will one day come, who will one day defeat the real lions, who they'll think they put in the tomb and sealed it and he was dead, but he is risen, he is alive, and he is worthy of all our trust. There's a young woman named Elizabeth. She was four days from her 17th birthday. And this was right around the time of the Great Depression. And 4 days from her 17th birthday, she lived in a family of seven. She had seven siblings. And her dad had days to live. And their family was already poor. Seven kids to take care of. And it was an incredibly difficult and scary time. And so the family gathered around the father's deathbed, and just a couple days later, he died. And as you can imagine, the family was devastated. Not just losing their dad, but literally thinking, How is our family going to be taken care of? This is the Great Depression. There's not a lot of opportunity. Things were difficult already. And so for the next several days, no one in the family said anything. Mom didn't say anything. Kids didn't say anything. They didn't know what to say. Didn't know what they were doing. They're just absolutely paralyzed and lost in their fear and grief. And then the third morning, Elizabeth heard the broom, sweeping the floor. She just heard that whisk sound. She heard her mom, you know, scurrying around, cleaning. And then she heard her mom saying this to herself: "All is not lost. We have trusted in the Lord before. We will trust in Him again." And she just kept sweeping and saying that. And she said, as a 17-year-old girl, she said those words were an infusion of hope into her soul. And she said, I've many times gone back to those words and the challenges and the difficulties of life. All is not lost. We have trusted God before. We will trust Him again. And as we face this Easter, church, I want you to know those words are true. All is not lost. I don't know what you might be going through. I don't know what you're up against. I don't know what your future holds. I don't know what we have ahead of us. But here's what I know. There is an empty tomb behind us. And nothing is lost because of that. There is hope. We have trusted God, and we will keep trusting God. And He will see us through. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You today that we get to celebrate the empty tomb. We get to celebrate the powerful reality of what that means. Father, I know our words fall short. They cannot adequately express the magnificence of the victory, of the love, of the power that was shown 2,000 years ago. But Lord, where words fail, I pray Your Spirit would mediate that truth into our hearts. I pray, Lord, we could leave here with a sense of longing to trust You, of wanting to trust You, of being committed to trust You, no matter what we might face in these coming days ahead. And may we see You as a God that is worthy of all of our worship, of all glory and praise and honor that we can give. And may the great name of Jesus be continued to be lifted up from generation to generation. We ask this, Lord, through His great name. Amen.